Let's turn to John chapter 20, which will be our Easter text for this morning, John 20, verses 19 to 23. And our Father, now we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon the reading and the teaching and the reception of your word. We pray that the message today would not just be about the risen Jesus, but that we would actually encounter the risen Jesus through the Word. So, Holy Spirit, we need you for this. We need you to blow out the dust that is accumulated on perhaps some dusty doctrines that lack life. We pray that you would turn the light on where there's darkness, that you would bring your good news of the gospel into those places where we still feel and are very bound up in sin and alienation and fear. And so, Lord, may your word go forth with great power today, and not just here, but in all of our sister congregations where people know and love you. May your church encounter Christ today through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on that very first Easter Sunday, the first person to encounter Jesus was Mary Magdalene. She met him in the garden, and she thought that he was the gardener. He commissioned her first. He said, "Go and tell my brothers that I have risen from the dead." The second appearance was to the 10 disciples. There were only 10 there because Judas had committed suicide and Thomas was not there. Poor Thomas. He had a second encounter in the next chapter. When Jesus appeared to the disciples for the very first time, he gave them a commission. He told them to do something. And we are going to hear Jesus give us that same commission this morning. Do you remember what it was? Because that commission becomes the foundation for all the others. So let's read the text and take a closer look. Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." That is the unusual Great Commission, according to the Gospel of John. So our brief little text has three scenes. The scenes are also brief, but they're necessary. They're clear-cut, and one scene moves to the other. The first scene is the 10 disciples are stuck in a room that they've locked themselves up in. They're alone, they're afraid, they're alienated. The dominant emotion, according to the text, is fear. They're afraid that maybe what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. But we can only guess that there's more than fear. There's guilt. There's shame. Remember, just two nights earlier, they had said to the Lord, "None of us will ever desert you." And all of them did desert the Lord in the garden. And of course, Peter denied the Lord three times. So there's fear and there's guilt and there's shame, and you can only imagine that along with the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, there was confusion. This isn't the way the story was supposed to end. They had heard some rumors that the tomb was empty, and Peter and John did run early morning to see if the tomb was empty, and it was, but Jesus they had not yet seen. They heard the word from Mary that she had met Jesus, but could they really trust Mary? They wanted to. And so as Adam hid himself in the garden after the horrible event of eating the forbidden fruit, the 10 disciples were hiding themselves. And in both stories, God found them. Which leads us to scene two. Jesus appears. He manifests himself in their presence. Is it really Jesus? They had thought they had seen a ghost earlier on the lake. No, this was Jesus. And it was no mere spirit of Jesus. It was his body. It was the very body that Mary gave the world. It was the body that they had taken down from the cross. But his body was different than the body of Lazarus. They saw Lazarus when he was raised from the dead, but Lazarus didn't have a new resurrected body, just a raised body. Poor Lazarus. He was raised only to die again, and he did die, but not Jesus. Jesus was raised the firstborn from the dead. He was raised as the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus just materializes before them. And what he gives them first is what they needed the most. What they needed is they needed to know that it was okay with Jesus. And so he speaks peace to them. He says, "Peace be with you. Peace. It's okay. It's okay between us. It's going to be okay between all of you. Shalom. May all the broken, shattered pieces of your life now come together into one God-glorifying whole. Yes, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." And the disciples were encouraged. It says they were filled with joy. Jesus was making peace. Then he showed his wounds. In fact, he does something interesting. He speaks peace. He shows them his wounds, his hand and his side, and then he speaks peace a second time. Why do you think Jesus showed the 10 disciples his wounds? Many people believe he did as a proof that it really was Jesus. And that certainly could be. But I think there might be more to it than that. Don't you think that Jesus spoke peace to them, showed them his wounds, and then spoke peace again? Because what he was saying to them before sending them out on their mission is, guys, look, the Father sent me into the world, and this is what resulted. But notice that now that I've come back from the dead, I'm not coming back to retaliate for these wounds. I'm not coming back to get back at those who killed me. And I'm not coming back from the dead to get back at you who deserted me. Yes, I've come back from the dead, but as the Prince of Peace, see these wounds? As the Father sent me and this resulted, so the Father and I are going to send you, and this is also going to result. But the disciples were still filled with joy. Fear gave way to rejoicing. Jesus was operating as the Prince of Peace, as the great reconciler. The Archbishop of Canterbury, a very evangelical Anglican leader in the world, was asked recently to take the word gospel and define it using one other single word. And he said, easy. Reconciliation. The gospel means reconciliation. Particularly, gospel is the proclamation that we are now reconciled to God and reconciled to each other through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus did, and this is what he continues to do. He is the great reconciler. Wasn't it Paul who said in the book of Colossians, "For God has caused all his fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And even when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was involved in reconciling people. He looks down and sees his mother and his best friend John. And he says, "John, behold your mother. Mom, behold your new son. From now on, the two of you, you need to live together." And we believe that Mary died in John's house in the city of Ephesus many years later. While looking at the thief, the repentant thief on the cross, he turns to him and says, "Today you will be with me." Those are reconciling words, right? With me in paradise. Today, with me in paradise with the Father. Reconciling even from the cross. And even the guys who were driving the nails into him and gambling for his coat, what did Jesus say about them? He prayed for them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, he was acting as the great mediator between sinful centurions and the Father. Everything Jesus has always done is to pull people together with himself and to pull people together to each other, which says something very important. It tells us that there's a recognizable pattern whenever the risen Jesus is present in a marriage, in a family, in a church, in a culture. Wherever Jesus is loved and submitted to, wherever we're cooperating with him, there's always a sense of reconciliation and there's a move away from alienation. And I think this is why when Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, had to come up with a title for the church, he said, "I know what I'll call them, ambassadors of reconciliation." And I think this must be why it was so important to Jesus in the first sermon he ever preached on the side of that mountain to say this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Which leads us to the third scene. The mission. The mission extended, the mission empowered, and the mission explained. First, the mission extended. He speaks peace, he shows his wounds, he speaks peace again, and he says, now that you know that it's okay between me and you, as the Father sent me into the world, now I am sending you. And I'm sure they wanted to say, okay, and tell us what that mission is, but he didn't tell them immediately. He did something else first. And it's hard to understand exactly what happened in this moment, but it says he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I have to believe that there was some kind of impartation of the Holy Spirit to the 10 disciples at that moment, but probably not in fullness, because 50 days later, there was the Jewish feast of Passover. And that's when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit into this waiting group of men and women in the upper room. But he told them to receive the Holy Spirit because what he was about to commission them with was completely impossible without the Holy Spirit. And so here's the mission explained. He said, "If you forgive people their sins, they will be forgiven. But if you do not forgive people their sins, they will not be forgiven." Full stop, change of subject. Now, Thomas was not there for the meeting. We hear that great commission and we go, what? That's the great commission according to the Gospel of John? Yes. And we say, but it sounds so Catholic. Yes, it does, doesn't it? And maybe that's one of the reasons why our Catholic brothers and sisters have actually made the act of confession and absolution one of the sacraments of the church. Don't worry, I'm not about to do that. I'm really satisfied with communion and baptism. But the Catholics have found a liturgical way to actually live out this commission. We poor Protestants, we just struggle with it. What did Jesus mean? If you forgive men their sins, they shall be forgiven. And if you don't, they will not. I thought the Great Commission was to go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. Yes, that's it too. But not now. That's coming. I thought the Great Commission was to preach Christ to every creature. Yes, but that commission's coming. This one comes first. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Feed my sheep"? Isn't that the Great Commission? Yes, indeed it is, but that's in chapter 21. This is chapter 20. This is the commission that is foundational for all others. Because unless the church that receives this commission to forgive one another lives and gives this particular forgiveness and grace, none of the other commissions will ever be sustained. You see, in this very tender, vulnerable, and foundational moment in the church's history, the Lord's commission was primarily not a task to be performed. It was. But first and foremost, it was a grace to be received and extended. He said to his disciples, I want you to extend peace and forgive sins. Extend peace and forgive sins. And here's why. When you leave this room, these wounds that happened to me are going to happen to you. And the wounds that are going to hurt the most are the wounds that have been inflicted by husbands and wives, fathers and sons, sons and daughters, men and women within the very body of Christ. And you are going to need to forgive and extend peace. You need to be messengers of reconciliation, because the temptation is going to be to alienate and to lock yourselves in and to self-protect. And the more you get hurt by one another, the more alienated and withdrawn you will become. You will not be able to receive love or extend love unless you first and foremost live out this commission. Forgive one another. Now, the disciples shouldn't have been shocked by this, because Jesus had told them how important forgiveness was. Remember when Peter went to Jesus and said, Lord, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 77 times. And then when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, and Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then Jesus said, for if we forgive one another, our Father in heaven will also forgive us. But if we do not forgive one another, our Father in heaven will not forgive us. I think this commission is so radical and so important, because what it tells us is that forgiveness with God and forgiveness with each other is not some abstract, nebulous thing that we have to somehow fight for, but that God freely forgives us in Christ, but he does it in part through the church. The church engages in the ministry of forgiveness in how we live with one another, how we bear each other's sins, how we take the pain, yet we let the offender go free. We bury hatchets. We're put in the fire, but we come out without the smell of smoke, as one man said. I listened to an interview between Anderson Cooper and a young woman, a widow and a mother, who lost her husband in Benghazi. Maybe you heard the story. A very dynamic Christian couple, Ronnie and Anita Smith, who were giving their lives in Libya for the gospel. Ronnie was brutally murdered by Islamic extremists while he was jogging one day. They pulled up in a black Jeep and they pulled out their automatic weapons and they filled him with bullets. Anderson Cooper was so moved by this woman's story, he had her on his show. He must have read this letter, which after the death, she sent this to the Libyan people. I want to read it, because the letter actually answers the question, why is it important to the church that Jesus rose from the dead? She says, my husband and best friend, Ronnie Smith, loved the Libyan people. For more than a year, Ronnie served as a chemistry teacher in a school in Benghazi, and he would gladly have given more years to Libya if unknown gunmen had not cut his life short on December 5th, 2013. Ronnie and I came to Libya because we saw the suffering of the Libyan people, but we also saw your hope, and we wanted to partner with you to build a better future. Libya was very different from what we had experienced before, but we were excited to learn about Libyan culture. Ronnie grew to love you and love your way of life, as I did. Ronnie really was Libya's best friend. Friends and family from home were really concerned about our safety, as some of you were. We talked about this more times than I can count, but we stayed because we believed the Libyan people were worth the risk. Even knowing what I know now, I have no doubt that we would have made the same decision all over again. Ronnie loved you so much, especially his students. He loved to joke with you, tell stories about you, help you with your lives, and challenge you to be all you could be. He did his best to live out his faith humbly and respectfully within a community of people who had a different faith. To his attackers, I love you and I forgive you. How could I not? For Jesus taught us to love our enemies, not to kill them or seek revenge. Jesus sacrificed his life out of love for the very people who killed him, as well as for us today. His death and resurrection opened the door for us to walk on the straight path to God in peace and forgiveness. Because of what Jesus did, Ronnie is with Jesus in paradise now. But Jesus did not only come to take us to paradise when we die, but also to bring peace and healing on earth. Ronnie loved you because God loves you. Ronnie loved you because God loved him, not because Ronnie was so great, but because God is so great. To the Libyan people, I always expected that God would give us a heart of love for you, but I never expected to love you as much as I do today. We came to bless you, but you have blessed us more. Thank you. Thank you for your support and love for Ronnie and our son Hosea and me. Since Ronnie's death, my love for you has increased in ways that I can never imagine. I feel closer to you now than ever. I hear people speaking with hate, anger, and blame over Ronnie's death, but that's not what Ronnie would want. Ronnie would want his death to be an opportunity for us to show one another love and forgiveness, because that's what God has shown us. I want all of you, all of the people of Libya, to know that I'm praying for the peace and prosperity of Libya. May Ronnie's blood shed on Libyan soil encourage peace and reconciliation between the Libyan people and God. Anderson Cooper twice looked at this young widow and said, "But how are you able to forgive them?" And both times she said, "It must be the Holy Spirit in me, or I could never do it." And so on the first night of Easter, Jesus shows himself to his disciples, speaks peace, shows his wounds, and then says, "Now, I'm going to send you out into the world, but first, receive the Holy Spirit, and second, forgive people. Forgive one another. Forgive those that know me. Forgive those who don't know me." So, what can we expect to encounter as we listen to this story? Let me just suggest two things and we'll move to the table. I think the first thing that we can anticipate is that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us, if we're listening to him, areas in our life where the movement and trajectory of our attitude and actions is actually towards alienation. And he'll put his finger on that and he'll say, "I actually want to turn it around and I want to bring you together to me and to one another." And so that might mean that we need to deal with some grudges that we are holding against God and against others who have wounded us. How? Through the presence of the risen Jesus who is here now. And secondly, I think we can anticipate that the Holy Spirit, in a very creative way, will help us to identify other dark places where people have locked themselves in due to fear and guilt and shame. Places like prisons, or classrooms, or church foyers outside of the kitchen. Places like neighborhoods, maybe even families. Perhaps even pockets of people that attend this church who are alienated, who feel misunderstood, who feel afraid for whatever reason. And as Jesus appeared in that dark room and brought peace, he is sending us into these dark places to pronounce and extend peace and forgiveness. Why does the resurrection matter? Oh, it matters in 100 different ways. But according to our text this morning, the resurrection matters because it enables us to do the one thing that is absolutely impossible to do without somebody rising from the dead and giving us the Holy Spirit, and that is to forgive one another. For to err is human, and to forgive really is divine. Who do you need to forgive today? What grudges do you need to bring into the light? Who do you need to phone? Who do you need to extend a hand of peace to? Is it your brother? Your sister? Is it your father, your mother, your son, your daughter? Jesus has risen from the dead, and therefore you can forgive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So before we come to the table, we've been so incredibly liturgical this morning, and of course I've just loved every minute of it, but I have to tell you something which hopefully will make a lot of sense to you. In other church traditions, before they come to the Lord's table, they always do something that is extremely tactile. It's called the passing of the peace, and it's very, very different than the meet and greet. There's nothing wrong with the meet and greet, but that's not the passing of the peace. Historically, the passing of the peace was that moment in church where before people came to the table, they could actually stand up, walk across the church, and get right with people who they were not right with. And of course, if that was unnecessary, they would simply extend the peace of Christ one to another by saying, "The peace of Christ." And the person would respond, "And the peace of Christ to you." And then after the declaration and extending of the peace of Christ, they would come to the table together. And so we're going to do that. We're going to extend the peace of Christ. Oh, it might just seem so awkward to you because you really only know one or two people that's sitting around you, but you'll get over it. The Holy Spirit will help you. And you can extend the peace of Christ to as many people as you can touch. And if there's somebody across the aisle who you really want to extend the peace of Christ to because you haven't seen them for a while and you love them, feel free to do it. We'll take a full minute to do this. So let's stand and let's extend the peace of Christ.
The peace of Christ.
Peace of Christ.
Peace of Christ. Peace of Christ.
That was great.
You can have a seat. That was fun. See how fun liturgy is? Here's another thing that the church has been doing year after year after year since the Lord started this with his people. The Lord wanted there to be a mystical, tangible way for the church to encounter him in his physical absence. So he gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is here today making the message and life of Jesus real. But Jesus, in his kindness, wanted us to have something that we could actually eat and drink, something that we could consume, something that though we cannot touch him physically because he's at the right hand of God, we can touch this and we can smell this. This is very real, just like the real resurrected body of Jesus. And I want to say to those here that are new to Christianity and you're just learning about all this stuff, and maybe you're with family and friends and all this stuff kind of freaks you out, we totally understand. But let me just say that if you're not quite a follower of Jesus yet, you can become one right now. You can simply open up your heart and put your trust in Jesus. You can put your hand in his. He's reaching out to you now. He's been speaking to you since the very first song. And as we read the creed together, he was speaking to you, saying, "Put your faith in me." And as the choir sang, and as we sung those hymns, the Spirit was knocking on your heart's door. The red light of your conscience was flashing. And as the word was preached, you sensed something in you. Put your faith in Christ today, dear friend. You can do it right now. But if you're not quite ready, that's okay too, because the Lord is patient and kind, and he'll continue to reach out to you and make what is known, known. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and if this morning it is in your heart to receive him and believe in him, then this is how we're going to receive communion. I will say those very special words that Jesus gave to the church. They're called the words of institution. And then we're going to be invited to come forward and receive the Lord's Supper. There will be three stations, two here and one here. We come from the back to the front. You won't have to say anything, and there won't be a priest that will actually put something right in your mouth, though there's nothing wrong with that. The way we do it here is we have our hands open in a cupped fashion like this. And one of the reasons we do this is because then only a few people have to touch the bread. But there's a much more profound reason. We come as beggars in a bread line. We come with our hands extended, realizing that we don't really take Christ. We can only receive him as a gift. And so when somebody puts the bread in our hands, a number of us say something like, "Thank you, Jesus," or "Thanks be to God." And if you want to say that, you can. And if you want to remain just completely quiet, that's fine too. But notice that this is a communal event. We're all coming to the table together. This is actually shaping and forming the kind of life that we live out. This is one of the reasons why we actually built a kitchen and want to extend the communion table out there to men and women and boys and girls who would not be, they'd be too afraid to come to a service like this. Everything about our life is shaped by this table and by the word that is preached here. So we invite you to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. For on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." So let's take a moment of silence to be quiet in God's presence. You may want to simply thank the Lord for his life and death and resurrection. Some of you may want to open up your heart and receive Jesus by faith. He will come into your heart as your Savior and Lord. Others of us may want to actually confess some sins before we come to the Lord's table. But whatever we do, let's express our gratitude to God. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that as your people come to the table to feast by faith on the risen life of Jesus, we ask that these elements of bread and wine would minister the life of Christ to us. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming and with joy walking through the cross, knowing what was at the end of it. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for ministering the love of Jesus, his peace and forgiveness to each one of us in this moment. We receive it by faith and with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.